So we're doing a survey through the books of Luke and Acts over the next couple of months. And what we're interested in is seeing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, and then as that ministry of the Spirit transfers into the activities of the church. What is the Holy Spirit doing? What's going on there? And how can it inform and instruct us as we believe the Holy Spirit continues to move and work in His church today? Now, some believe that this was only for a time that, you know, the early church experienced a specific blessing for them, and we can't expect the same sort of thing. But we believe, I believe, that the Holy Spirit is still among us today, that He is still active today, still working in His church today with the same creative, powerful potential that He did in those early days as the church exploded and grew throughout the world. And so that's what we're looking at today as we look at this series, Spirit and Mission. How many people grew up in church as a kid? It wasn't just coming as an adult, but you were in church as a kid. Hands up. Yeah, a pretty big majority of people started in church as a kid. Now, I grew up in church every Sunday, twice a Sunday, sometimes on Wednesday nights too. I was a pastor's kid, right? So any pastor's kids in the crowd? Yeah, we have a few pastor kids. You know, club meeting is after the service today. We got to support each other. But you, the life of a pastor's kid can be tough. You know, as a pastor's kid, when you're hanging out with your dad, or your mom pastors out there too, if you're hanging out, when I was hanging out with my dad, I didn't want to be interesting or funny or do anything strange or certainly anything bad, because I knew that anything I did or said could be used against me as a sermon illustration on Sunday, right? That was the life as a pastor. Once in a while, you'd see that twinkle in your dad's eye. Oh no, he's coming up with an illustration. But you know, that's, you know, the life, and that's where the best stories from the pastors come from, is from their kids. But I grew up in church. I grew up, my dad was a Pentecostal pastor. Okay, I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and that was life. So I'm very used to that in my own life. But who of those who grew up in church, and put your hand up, who grew up in a Pentecostal church? Pentecostal church. Well, it's actually not that many. Okay, grew up Pentecostal church. Now, maybe you didn't know, but Bethel is a Pentecostal church. We're a part of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, PAOC. And one of the things, you know, about Pentecostal churches, maybe you've had experience in a Pentecostal church that was a little bit wild. You know what I mean? Like some Pentecostal churches, they purposely hang the chandeliers extra low so you can swing around on them when you get real excited. There's kind of those Pentecostal churches. And so sometimes the chaos of excitement is mistaken for a move of the Spirit in some churches. You know what I'm saying? And we believe in the move of the Spirit here at Bethel. We believe in the move of the Spirit. But we also believe in what Paul instructs the church in Corinth, to have orderly worship. So I always like to say, we are Pentecostal with a seatbelt. That's Bethel Church. We're trying to keep it real around here. So we're a Pentecostal church. We're a part of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, which is a network of 1,100 churches all across Canada. And this year, the PAOC turns 100 years old. And I think that's pretty cool. One clapper over there. Gary's an old-time Pentecostal. But compared to other networks, compared to other Christian denominations, 100 years is not a long time. The Reformation happened 500 years ago, so there's lots of Protestant churches that are much older than us. But one of the neat things about the PAOC and Pentecostal churches in general, like our brothers and sisters in the Assemblies of God in the States, is that we've had actually a big influence on the world. And more people have been influenced by this Pentecostal movement than would even realize. Because there's two things that have always been at the heart of the PAOC. Number one is that we've always believed in mission. Mission has always been incredibly important to us. Not just missions, not just overseas missions, but the fact that each believer is called to go and spread the gospel and make disciples. That's the mission Jesus gave us, the great commission, the mission we do together. We've always believed that is incredibly important. And so one of the reasons those early independent Pentecostal-type churches started to network together into what eventually became the PAOC is they realized that together they could pool their resources and energies in a way that could enable them to resource and send missionaries to unreached places in ways they could never do just as independent churches. And so we started to gather as churches in groups, which eventually became this organized network. Now, the second thing something about our church is 93 years old, so we've been around since almost the beginning. And so 93 years ago, the week after our church officially became a thing, we started to financially support our first missionaries. Isn't that cool? Like right away, this has always been a high value of Bethel Church, and it continues. Those partnerships continue to be a very high value as we support missionaries both locally and globally. Secondly, we've always believed in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This has always been at the heart of the PAOC. We didn't think that we could do this job of spreading the gospel and taking the mission of Jesus by ourselves in our own strength, with our own strategies and abilities. We knew we needed the power of God in us and with us to make this work. And so we've always emphasized the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives in order to empower us for mission. Now, maybe you did not grow up in a Pentecostal church. Maybe Bethel is your first Pentecostal church experience. But you might say, well, the church I used to go to emphasized those things as well. We always believed in mission, and we believed in the empowerment of the Spirit. And to be honest, one of the reasons why so many churches have emphasized that of late is because of the influence of this Pentecostal movement. That it hasn't just been one kind of church, but around the world, people have had this reminder. Pentecostals didn't come up with this stuff, but we've helped create this important reminder to all churches, the importance of mission and the importance of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So it's not about denominational labels. In fact, I have no interest in denominational labels. That's not what it's about for me. It's not about loyalty to a brand. But I have a lot of interest in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his church. And not just in the building, but in his people as they go out and be the church throughout the week. So William Menzies, who's written a lot about kind of Pentecostal stuff, he says this: a Pentecostal is simply a Christian who believes that the book of Acts provides a model for the contemporary church. It's just someone who looks at the book of Acts and says, you know what, this stuff can happen today too. This stuff is still real today in people who are committed to the mission of Jesus. Eugene Peterson, who was a Presbyterian pastor, different than Pentecostal, quite different actually, he, in his memoir, and this is a paraphrase, he says, being a Pentecostal simply means you look at the New Testament and you say, that stuff can happen today. And so he was a Presbyterian, but he was also, in that definition, a Pentecostal. And that's the kind of Pentecostal that I'm talking about today. We believe that miracles can happen. We believe that signs and wonders can happen. We believe that prophecy can happen. And we also believe that a small group of people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit can begin sharing the gospel and spark the biggest, most transformational movement the world has ever seen. And I'm not talking about Pentecostalism. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about those early believers who had nothing but each other and the presence of the Holy Spirit and a mission from Jesus, and they went out in the power of the Spirit and the world changed. We believe that can still happen today. So that's what we're talking about as we look at Luke and Acts. We're talking about Spirit and we're talking about mission. Now, last week we started in Luke 1 to look at the pregnancy announcement that Mary was told by the angel Gabriel that the power of the Holy Spirit would enable her to conceive and give birth to the Son of the Most High, which tells us that the Holy Spirit does not need all the regular ingredients in order to produce life in the world. Mary was this teenage, unwed virgin, and she was able to conceive by the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit can come into our lives and conceive and produce great things in us and through us as well, even if we don't think we have all the right stuff to make it happen. So today we move forward, though, into Luke chapter 3 to be introduced to the herald, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptizer. So we're in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 2. You can see it on the screen or look it up in your Bible or app. Luke says, "The word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was baptizing people in the Jordan River," which was, baptism was a sign of new life. It was a sign of death to an old way, death to an old life, and life in Jesus, that we were forgiven of our sins, we were cleansed of our sins, we were dying to an old way and living again. Now the Jordan River was symbolic, because the Jordan River was where the Hebrews crossed into the promised land for the first time. Before they took over Canaan, before they entered the new covenant or the old covenant and the promise with God, they went through the Jordan River. So John has this symbolic baptism of repentance in the location where the Hebrews first entered the land. And what he's saying is, as much as you entered into a new promise back in those days as you came out of slavery in Egypt, there's another new promise now. There's a new covenant now. There's a new way in which God is relating to his people, and we need to prepare, we need to get ready for it through this baptism of repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a new attitude. It's new thoughts. It's new beliefs. It's new actions. It's turning from an old way. It's leaving the life of slavery in Egypt and going into the promise of God. But John is preparing the people for what's happening. He's preparing the people for what Jesus is about to do when he comes. And he's saying, get ready, because something's coming. Verse 4 says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Skipping down to verse 15, it says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. So Luke, again, is trying to help his readers understand that the 400 years of silence from the end of God speaking to the Old Testament prophets has ended. God is speaking to his people again. Now, it used to be that God would select one man in particular through whom he would speak. He would speak to a prophet, and the prophet would speak the words of God to the people, and we see those words recorded in Scripture. And that prophet would also speak to God on behalf of the people. There wasn't this direct connection between God and the people. There was always this mediator, this prophet in between them. And then the line of Old Testament prophets ended. There was silence. There was no new prophet. There were no new Bible books written. It was just this silent treatment that the people experienced for many generations. But through John, the word of God comes again. The word of God returns. And so John then is a strange case, though. On the one hand, he is like an Old Testament prophet. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He's introduced as being a prophet in the same sort of spirit and power as Elijah. And he's introduced in the same sort of formula in the beginning of chapter 3 as an Old Testament prophet would be introduced in their writings and prophecies. And so we're supposed to make this connection. We're supposed to see John in the same way as we see those Old Testament prophets. But John's also a bit different. He's a bridge to a new way that God is going to speak to his people. Because John comes speaking and prophesying like an Old Testament prophet, but he's also prophesying about this new covenant, this new kingdom, this new way that God is going to speak to his people. And John becomes the bridge to that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God no longer chooses that one person. There's only one individual who can speak to God on our behalf and through whom God will speak to us. There's a different way now that God speaks to us. His final and clearest word, his ultimate self-disclosure, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so today we don't have prophets like they had in the Old Testament, where only that person or only the pastor or only this special spiritual person can speak to God. We can all speak to God because Jesus has made a way, but the way God speaks to us, ultimately, his clearest communication to us is through the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's God's ultimate word to us. John 1 says, Jesus, who was the Word, became flesh, and he revealed God to us in the most ultimate way. So John comes to prepare the people, to get them ready to hear God's most important communication. That's his job as the herald of the Christ. So today, Pastor Riley was our service host, which just means he does the announcements and dismisses the kids and does some prayer with us. That was his job today. And one of the things he talked about was the men's retreat. Right, we've got this men's retreat coming up at the end of June. We're going to Rock Ridge Canyon, and Riley was telling us that, you know, payment is due, and you go to the welcome desk to sign up and get yourself ready for this men's retreat. He's saying the men's retreat isn't here, and I am not the men's retreat myself, but the men's retreat is coming, so prepare yourself. And if you want to experience it, if you want to go, if you want to participate in what's happening, you have to get yourself ready. And that's really what John is doing. Something is coming, and here's the ways to get yourself ready in order to experience what is coming. John quotes the prophet Isaiah, who had a similar role in Israel's history. During Isaiah's time, the Israelites were in captivity. They were in exile in Babylon. The Babylonians had come in and conquered the nation, and they had forcefully removed a certain amount of people and made them live in Babylon. And they waited there for a generation for God to come rescue them and bring them home. And Isaiah says, God is coming. Prepare the way. Get ready, because salvation is going to be revealed. God is on a rescue mission to come get us. John says, that's my mission, to get people ready. You feel like you've been in exile. You feel like God hasn't been talking to you. You feel dry. You feel disconnected. Get ready, because God is about to speak. God is about to do something new. God is about to open up a door, and he is going to come through it, and you're going to experience him. You're going to see his salvation come. So be prepared. So this is where we see the activity of the Holy Spirit in John's life. The Holy Spirit used John to create a sense of anticipation. The Holy Spirit used John to create a sense of anticipation. This week, a friend of mine came to visit just for one afternoon and evening. And one of my best friends growing up, we've known each other since we were four, and he got a hold of us about a month ago saying he was coming through town. He was just going to spend the night and then off to his other destination. And we were excited because I haven't seen him more than once or twice since moving here 4 years ago. And so we got ready. We cleared our schedule. We got a babysitter so we could go out for dinner, and we had an awesome time. We prepared ourselves for the arrival of that which we were looking forward to. We had a sense of anticipation, which caused us to make adjustments so that we could experience what we hoped we would experience. That's what John is trying to do. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to do through John. That's why John was necessary. I've asked this question before. Why was John even necessary? Why, like, didn't Jesus speak for himself? Couldn't Jesus have just showed up and just started doing miracles and started preaching and started doing his thing, and then everyone would have just started following him like they did? But no, John was necessary in order to create this sense of anticipation so that the people were ready for Jesus, so that they were ready for the miracles, so they were ready for the teachings, that they were ready, so they knew something was coming, so that when Jesus came, they weren't surprised and they wouldn't miss out on him. My kids, here's the pastor kids illustration that I was talking about. My kids are playing soccer, and they play on Mondays and Saturdays. Monday's kind of training day. They do different drills, and Saturday they get broken up into teams of three, and then they go and they kind of rotate and play different teams for like an hour. And so it's not like with refs and all the rules and stuff. It's pretty simple, and it's pretty chaotic. So especially among the 4 and 5 year olds, my youngest Owen, this is something that happens all the time, and it's so painful to watch. You ever watch 4 year old soccer? Super painful. So one of the rules is, if your team scores, you have to run back and touch your net before you're allowed to turn around again and engage the other team. And it gives the other team time to get the ball out of their net and start bringing it up the field so that they can start playing again. There's no center kickoff after a goal. So what inevitably happens is the team scores, and they're so pumped, they run back to their net, they're faced the other way, they're giving high fives, they're saying, "Mom, did you see that I scored?" And they're doing all this stuff, and inevitably the ball rolls into their net. And they're so offended and devastated that this would happen, and they look at the other team like they're a bunch of cheaters, but they weren't prepared. They didn't turn around and get ready for what was coming. And so they missed out on the opportunity to re-engage in the game. And this is the same for so many believers today, I think. We're out like 4-year-old soccer players picking daisies and chasing butterflies, yelling, "Mom, look how great I am." Meanwhile, the ball goes right past us. We're not actually ready when the Holy Spirit wants to move. We're not actually ready when Jesus wants to speak to us. We're not actually ready when the Holy Spirit wants to illuminate a word in the text as we're reading the Bible. We're just completely unaware because we're focused on and distracted by other things. So the question is this. Do you come to church prepared? Are you ready? Do you come ready to listen? Do you come ready to hear the Lord? Do you come ready to worship? Do you come ready to meet your brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage someone? Do you come ready to encounter the Holy Spirit? Do you actually expect to encounter the Holy Spirit among his people in a time of worship? Do you come ready to hear the word preached? Are you paying attention so that the power of the word can actually come and insert itself into your heart and into your mind and bring transformation? Sometimes we may be present but unprepared. Present but unprepared. I went on a couple of runs this week, and when I go for a run, I get my running shoes on, I get my running shorts on, I get my running shirt on. And I'm ready, and I go for a run. I make sure I'm hydrated. I make sure my stomach isn't too full of food, and I go for a run. Technically, I can go for a run in ski pants and a ski jacket, technically. But I'm not going to really experience what I want to experience. Technically, I can go skiing in running clothes. But I'm not going to experience what I really want to experience when I am unprepared. Some of us are present but unprepared. And we're not going to experience the fullness of what God has for us when we come unprepared. The Bible talks a lot about preparation using the metaphor of clothing. Clothe yourselves with righteousness. Put on the full armor of God. Right? Put off the old man and put on the new. These are things that get us ready for God to do what he wants to do in our lives. But often we are present but unprepared for what God wants to do, and we miss it. And John's coming and saying, guys, get ready, because something wonderful is approaching. It's going to be here any minute, and you're going to miss it if you don't prepare yourselves. You might be present, but unprepared. Are you prepared for what God wants to do in your life? How about this? It's not just about being prepared for church. Are you prepared for what the Holy Spirit wants to do Monday morning? Are you prepared for what he wants to do in you and through you at work, when you're out for dinner, when you're spending time with friends or with your kids? When you look at the ministry of Jesus, very few of his miracles and his parables, they didn't happen at appointed church gathering times. Jesus was about his day. He was traveling. He would meet people, and all of a sudden would be an opportunity where the Holy Spirit would work through him to do something amazing, because he was always prepared for the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his life. Are you prepared to experience the Spirit in your day-to-day? Would we even notice if the Holy Spirit wanted to do something in us on Monday morning? If God actually was speaking to us, would we hear him? Or is our life too noisy and it gets drowned out? If God actually asked us to do something, would we have time to do it? Or are we so busy we have no margin in order to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are we prepared for what God wants to do in our lives? John is the herald to the people who have been waiting. They've been waiting 400 years for a prophet to come. They've been waiting 1,000 years for the prophecies of Isaiah, who said the servant of God would come. They've been waiting since the time of King David for the Lion of the tribe of Judah to ascend his throne forever. They've been waiting since the days of Abraham to get the fulfillment of the promise of ultimate rest in the land of blessing. They've been waiting since Moses in order to have the prophet Moses predicted come and speak to the people and give them the new covenant. They've been waiting since the Garden of Eden for the seed of Eve to come and crush the serpent's head. They've been waiting all this time. They've been waiting hundreds of generations, and the moment has arrived. Will they be ready? And the question that transfers forward in time to us is, will we be ready for what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our generation? Because the Holy Spirit continues to move today through his church, in his people. Are we ready for what he wants to do in us and through us? Are we prepared for the Holy Spirit's work? So Jesus was later asked about John, chapter 7. He was asked about John. And Jesus gives his assessment of John. And this is what Jesus says about John, summary. He says, John's the greatest person who's ever lived before me. Nobody in history is greater than John. And there's lots of great options, Old Testament believers. You have Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and all these incredible people in the past of Israel's history. Jesus says, no, John's the greatest of all of them. Mostly because of his unique role as the herald of the Messiah. So John's the greatest person in the Bible before Jesus, and that's according to Jesus. But what does John say about himself? So John's the greatest. What does he say about himself? In verse 16 of chapter 3, John says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So it was the responsibility of the slave in the house to take off the shoes of the master as the master came in. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' shoelaces. That's the kind of different category Jesus is in compared to John. Jesus doesn't come just as another in a line of religious teachers and gurus. Jesus doesn't sit at the same table as Buddha and Muhammad and Joseph Smith. He doesn't sit at the same table as the Old Testament leaders like Abraham or Elijah or Isaiah. Jesus is in a completely different category. He is the unique charismatic Christ. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is the ultimate disclosure of the Lord of the universe, Yahweh God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is unique. And John, the greatest person who ever lived before him, is not even worthy to untie his sandals. And what makes Jesus so great, in John's opinion, in verse 16, again, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's a baptizer. John, my Bible college prof, this is a Pentecostal college, he didn't like calling him John the Baptist. He was John the Baptizer, okay? We don't want the Baptist to get all the credit for John. So he's John the Baptizer. So John's a baptizer. He's out baptizing people in water. It's symbolic of repentance. It's symbolic of a new life you begin in faith in Jesus. Symbolic of entering into the family of God. John is the agent of the baptism. He's the one doing the dunking. The element of baptism is water, and the candidate for baptism is the repentant believer. Whereas Jesus is a baptizer as well. But Jesus is a baptizer in the Holy Spirit and fire. There's two baptisms Jesus brings. One is a baptism of his first coming. The other is a baptism of his second coming. One is a baptism of blessing. The other is a baptism of judgment. Jesus comes to baptize believers who know they can't do life on their own. They can't do his mission on their own power. He comes to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. He is the dunker. He's the agent of baptism. The element of baptism is the Holy Spirit, and the candidate is the person who is a repentant believer who needs the power of God in their life. But he's also the baptizer in fire, which is the baptism of judgment, the baptism of burning up the chaff, the baptism for those who are unrepentant enemies of Christ. And Jesus will return for that baptism one day. But today we can choose to receive the baptism of the Spirit, that we who believe, that we who follow Jesus, that we need who need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can be baptized, overwhelmed by, empowered by the baptism of the Spirit. You know what, if you haven't been baptized in water, let's make it happen. We can fill up the tub next Sunday, right? Baptism, we do it by immersion. The full body goes under the water. The word was used for the sinking of naval ships, right? The ship goes all the way under the water. So we dunk you under. It's a symbol of dying to an old way, being cleansed of your sin. But unlike naval ships, we also bring you back. Some people we hold down for a couple of seconds just to make sure. We bring you back up. It's a sign of new life. It's a sign of beginning again in Jesus. And then Jesus comes to give a second baptism, a baptism in the Spirit. To be filled with and overwhelmed by the power and the presence of God. So that life is not just done in the flesh, life is just not just done in your own power, but it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus' life was empowered, as the early church was empowered, Jesus wants to baptize us with his Holy Spirit. This is why John calls Jesus, says Jesus is so great. So this week, we had some rain in Penticton, which I hope nobody complained about. Because if you've been in Penticton the last few summers, we've been praying for rain. So I'm praying that we get periodic rain interspersed with some nice sunny weather so we can enjoy this area of the world while not being on fire or covered in smoke. I'm praying for that. But God gave me a picture last week, and the rain was reminding me about it all week. And I shared this picture at the end of my sermon last week. And I said, for a lot of people, our experience of the Holy Spirit is like our experience of a rain cloud overhead, where we're aware of the Holy Spirit's presence. We can kind of see that he's there, but there's a distance. That the Holy Spirit is still out there. We're not really sure what he's doing. We're not really sure what's going to happen. He's blowing around. He's doing stuff. But it's not. He's not really in my life. He's not really affecting me where I am. That's a lot of us, what the Holy Spirit is like for us. But God gave me this picture that what Jesus wants to do is like when the rain cloud breaks and the rain pours down and soaks us and drenches us. But not only that, but like the water comes upon the earth and soaks the earth and brings fruitfulness and vegetation and life to the earth. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to baptize with his Holy Spirit. He wants that cloud to not just be in the distance, but to pour out on us, to bring new life to us. That's the image that I've been praying about all week. And what was really interesting last Sunday was after the second song, after the final song in the second service, I saw something. And I was standing back here, and I saw drips hit the floor in front of the stage. And I was like, am I seeing a vision? But then I remembered, around this time of year, we often get moisture buildup in the peak of the ceiling. And especially like last weekend was really hot and dry, and we've actually had like some of the stippling come down at times because of that. And so I've come to the conclusion that this was a natural phenomenon with a supernatural message. Pastor Brett saw it. My wife saw it. I don't know if anybody else saw it. A couple of drips on the floor. It was a natural phenomenon, but with a supernatural message. And this is what I think God is saying to us. For many of us, all we've experienced with the power of the Spirit is just a couple of drips. Or maybe in the past you've had that deluge, you've had that soaking, that baptism. But right now it's feeling a little bit more dry. And right now we as a church and many of us as individuals, all we're really experiencing are just a couple of drips. And hey, that's a good start. The rain is starting. But we want to pray for an outpouring. That the Holy Spirit would once again come and Jesus would once again baptize his church in power. And my prayer is for you as an individual, for me as an individual, and for us as a church to have that experience together. Because what's possible when the Holy Spirit baptizes even just a few people is transformation that is so radical that the world around us can't help but change with us. So that's what I want to pray for today and continue to pray for through this series. And I want to encourage you as the band comes up, our prayer team is going to go into the corners again. And if you would like to experience the baptism of the Spirit, maybe you have been in the past, or maybe you haven't. But if you want to experience that, just go into the corner and meet with our prayer team. They're going to go right now, and they'll just pray with you. And otherwise, let's pray together and sing together in this song as an act of response and worship, asking the Holy Spirit to be poured out on us as a church. Let's pray as we stand. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus into the world. And we see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, of whose sandals we are not, Lord, worthy to untie. But he has come to serve us. Lord, the King of the universe has come to be a servant among those who aren't even worthy to untie his shoelaces. But more than that, he has promised to baptize us with power, to baptize us with his Holy Spirit, to pour out upon us, Lord, not just a cloud in the sky, but a deluge of rain to bring life and fruitfulness and vitality to us. And Lord, that is our desire, that we would once again experience the power of the Spirit. Once again, your church, not just here at Bethel, but around the world, would be filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, Lord God, so that we can be on the mission you have given us to bring transformation to this whole world that you love so much. So Holy Spirit, come. Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us, we pray, in your precious and powerful name. Amen.